open your Bible to the middle book in your Bible, the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 2 to be exact, and take out your outline to follow along. You know, it's wonderful to have a comfortable place together to worship the Lord on this hot first weekend in July following days of record-setting heat. Pray and thank you, Lord, for the rain. We take for granted the conveniences we have in America: indoor plumbing, electric lights, padded pews, water fountains, sound systems, computers, video projectors, and air conditioning. I have friends with whom I attended college and seminary who are faithfully serving the Lord in a very hot and very dry West Africa. They're gathered with the saints there today in much more primitive and uncomfortable and even more dangerous conditions with the rising threat of Islamic terrorist attacks. So thank you, Lord, for our country and for this place. Think of all those people out there where it's hot. They could be sitting in here in these pews where it's comfortable and cool, and I wish they were, that they were all filled up. The book of Psalms is also called the Psalter. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and was the hymn book of ancient Israel. It's comprised of 150 psalms, as you know, over half of which were written by King David, the talented musician and sweet singer of Israel. Psalm 2 is one of the psalms David wrote, so follow with me as I read Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." 3 days ago, our nation celebrated its 248th birthday with fireworks and special events in every town and community across the country. I always look forward to the celebrations and the fireworks that will light up the sky or the TV screen, depending on your vantage point as you watch. The date takes us back to the hot summer days in Philadelphia in 1776, where the 56 delegates from the 13 colonies worked to hammer out the document that was destined by God to change the world and the course of history. They produced a priceless parchment we know and cherish as the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration made known the resolve of the colonies, but it took 8 bloody years of war to convince Great Britain that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And so we have been for more than almost 2.5 centuries, rising since World War II to become the most powerful nation on earth, indeed in the history of the world. We've been blessed beyond measure with abundant natural resources and with a godly heritage unlike any nation in the history of the world except Israel. We thank the Lord for our heritage. But we as believers grieve over the distance we've departed from our biblical foundations under the influence of the secularist. We grieve because of what it's doing to the heart of our society, what it's doing to our families and children, what it will do to the continuing erosion of our freedoms, maybe even the loss of many of them. We also grieve because actions have consequences for individuals and for nations comprised of individuals, because nations, like individuals, answer to God. Jonathan Cahn, in his books The Harbinger, Harbinger 2, The Return of the Gods, and others, has convincingly chronicled how America is already facing the consequences of turning away from the Lord. Abraham Lincoln, in his famous Gettysburg Address in 1863, declared the United States to be a nation under God. Years later, in 1954, in response to the Soviet Union's atheistic government, Congress passed a law to insert the phrase "under God" after "one nation" in our Pledge of Allegiance. And even though critics like California atheist Michael Newdow have sued to have the phrase removed from the pledge, thankfully it's still there for now. But the fact is, whether we recite the Pledge of Allegiance and stamp "In God We Trust" on our money, or whether we pretend God doesn't exist, as some atheistic countries continue to do, the fact is, whether they acknowledge it or not, every nation is under God. In fact, there are a number of pivotal verses in Scripture that provide foundational principles about the relationship of every nation on the planet to Almighty God. Notice with me in the Bible how God reveals the truth about nations, the truth about nations. I've included four truths from Scripture on your outline that are indisputable from a biblical perspective. First truth, every nation that exists or ever has existed owes its authority and location to God. Its authority, its right to be a nation, and its location where it is on the map. Notice these verses on your outline taken from Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17. He has made from one blood, that would be Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Think of these facts that Paul asserts in that text. First of all, he says God created all nations from Adam and through Noah. That means there's really only one race, the human race. Of course, humans come in two genders, and only two. We have to emphasize that nowadays. And in different colors and shapes and sizes. But the notion that there are multiple races and that some races are superior to others is based squarely on evolutionary theory, not biblical truth. The views of Adolf Hitler, who was a racist, and Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, who was a racist, that the white Aryan race is superior and higher up the evolutionary chain and other races are inferior and should be weeded out, were founded on Darwinian evolution, not biblical truth. All humans came from Adam and then through Noah's family. We emphasized that during VBS. So we're all of one blood, one race. Next fact from Paul's assertion, God decided the time span and the geographical boundaries of all the nations. Looking back in history, we know when ancient empires like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia began and ended. What were the geographical boundaries of their rules? We can chart that on the map. God knew all of that ahead of time because he decreed it. We know when the United States began, and God knows when it will end. He decided all of that because he's in control of it. And in all of this, third fact of Paul's assertion, God's purpose was that all nations should seek after him. Isn't it encouraging that God's ultimate purpose in the rise and fall of nations is evangelistic? He wants people to seek him and find him. So we see this in this text, not only God's mind-boggling power and omniscience, but also his great heart. He wants his creatures to know him. And he's right there. He says, not far from any one of us. The evidence of his existence is all around us, shouting, hey, someone made all this. And he's as close as a prayer. Dear God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We understand the importance of seeking and finding the lost, and when we're doing that, we're just imitating the Lord because he's the ultimate seeker of the lost and wants them to seek and find him. Have you found him? Do you know him? Have you ever sought him? You see, what Paul says here is true of every nation that ever existed, and our founding fathers clearly understood and acknowledged God's providential hand in establishing and preserving this nation. Early in the War for Independence in 1778, General George Washington wrote a letter to his fellow patriot, Thomas Nelson, Jr., after whom a publishing company would be named, in which he marveled at how much the Lord was helping the American cause. Washington wrote, "The hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all this," referring to the victories, "that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. Read David McCullough's great book, 1776, to see some amazing examples that even the British generals had to admit that God were God's providential hand. One notable example was the time at Brooklyn Heights on Long Island in New York City in August 1776, when the British Army surrounded Washington's army on land while the British fleet lay offshore. This was the first major battle of the war, just a month after the Declaration of Independence was signed, and it was a real blunder by Washington. There was no way of escape. The following morning, they would be destroyed. The war would end right there in defeat for the Americans. Washington determined, however, to try to slip his army away during the night across the East River to Manhattan on every rowboat and sloop that he could muster. His officers told him they would be seen from the British frigates and destroyed, but he was resolved to go ahead. If they stayed there, they were going to be destroyed. And as they started to embark, a mysterious fog rolled in from the sea, totally concealing the Americans. And the amazing thing was, the fog was only at that part of the river. When the fog lifted in the morning, the British officers were astonished to discover that the entire American army, all 900 troops, had completely disappeared. Even more amazing is the fact that a woman in Brooklyn who was a British sympathizer discovered Washington's plan and hastily sent her servant to reveal it to the British commanders. But again, by the providence of God, the servant rushed into the Hessian lines rather than the British lines. Now, these Hessians, who were German mercenaries hired by the British, couldn't understand one word the servant was yelling, trying to tell them, but they detained him until the morning when they found an interpreter who told them too late what Washington was going to do, and by this time had already done. That's just one of many examples of God's providence in the founding and preservation of this nation, from the time of Christopher Columbus through the Revolutionary War and beyond. In fact, you can find many examples even through World War II. In addition to McCullough's book, you ought to read James Kennedy's book, What If America Were a Christian Nation Again? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Especially his first chapter, God's Providential Hand on America. Dr. Kennedy demonstrates how close we came to being settled and controlled by the French or the Spanish rather than the English, and how different our history would have been. But time and again, God's clear providence was evident in thwarting the efforts of the French and the Spanish and helping the English. And then he clearly helped the colonists defeat the British to establish America as an independent nation, the first nation in the history of the world with guaranteed religious freedom. Kennedy has this whole section on how God saved George Washington's life again and again. Once in July 1755, this was 20 years before the Revolution, during the French and Indian War, when he was in his early 20s, Washington survived a massacre of sorts in a battle outside of Pittsburgh by the banks of the Monongahela River. An Indian who was hiding suddenly leaped up and fired at Washington point blank. He was only 3 or 4 yards away, and he missed. Another Indian shot 15 bullets at Washington, missed him every time. During this same encounter, Washington had 2 horses shot out from under him, and after the skirmish, he discovered 4 bullet holes in the edges of his coat. Minister Samuel Davies was so amazed. He said, "I cannot but hope Providence has hitherto preserved him in so signal a manner for some important service to his country." That is, was certainly seeing ahead what was going to happen. After Washington survived this incredible battle, when all the other British and American officers were killed, Washington, a colonel at that time, wrote his brother, "Death was leveling my companions on every side of me, but by the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I had been protected." David Barton wrote a book about this battle and the way God spared Washington's life. He appropriately titled it, "The Bulletproof George Washington." The fact is, Washington was never once wounded in all the years he served his country. No wonder he said in his first inaugural address, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States." We need to remember that every day, dear ones. Most of our country, certainly all the elites, have long forgotten it and are embarrassed to even think about it, but we need to remember it, especially each year when July 4th rolls around. We should pause to give humble thanks to God. Every nation that exists owes its authority and location to God. Second truth, every nation that acknowledges the true God will be blessed. Blessed. Look at the next verse on your outline. I'm going to put it up here. I want you to read it out loud with me. You ready? Let's read it. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Now, the psalmist had Israel in mind when he wrote that, but what he wrote is true of any nation. It certainly has been true of our country from Columbus to the Pilgrims to the Founding Fathers up until the middle of the 20th century at least. We have been blessed because for all those centuries we officially acknowledged the God of the Bible as our God. Founding Father Noah Webster, yeah, the same guy who gave us the dictionary, he said, "The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. This is genuine Christianity, and to this we owe our free constitutions of government." Unfortunately, you won't hear anything like that coming out of our nation's capital today. Third truth, every nation that practices righteousness will be exalted, will be exalted. Look at the next verse on your outline, Proverbs 14:34. I'm going to shoot it up here. Read it out loud with me. Here we go. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." In ancient Israel, every Jewish king and every generation learned this. Some learned it the hard way. But all of our founding fathers clearly understood it. They said so in their writing. Patrick Henry declared, "Whether this new government will prove a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which a gracious God hath bestowed on us. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. But if they are of a contrary character, they will be miserable. Righteousness alone can exalt them as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others." That would be considered hate speech today, sadly. Studies have shown the connection between the biblical foundations of our institution and the resulting prosperity. For example, free market capitalism is at the root of our economic prosperity, which has fueled our industrial growth and military prowess and made us the richest nation in the history of the world. But where did free market capitalism come from? It's the result of the Protestant reformers in Western Europe and then their descendants, the Puritans and Pilgrims, who settled this country, New England. Applying biblical principles of finances and individual freedom and responsibility on a national scale. I'm convinced that one of the reasons the modern-day socialists in America hate capitalism and promote socialism, in spite of all of the evidence that socialism has been a dismal failure wherever it has been tried, and in spite of the indisputable fact that capitalism has been the economic engine that has made America the richest and most prosperous nation in history, the reason they hate it is because they know capitalism has biblical roots, and they hate the Bible and anything that has to do with biblical Christianity. The bottom line is, God's principles of righteousness are right because he says they're right, and they also work. Any individuals or nations who practice those righteous principles will be exalted. America's history proves that. But nations have also learned that the end of that verse is equally true. Sin is a disgrace to any people, individual, family, church, civic group, nation. Ask ancient Babylon about that. Ask Nazi Germany. Ask the Soviet Union. Let's pray that our country comes to her senses and that spiritual revival comes so that someone won't be saying before this century is over, "Ask America." Because that's the way we're headed. There's a fourth principle that links with the end of the previous verse, and here it is. Every nation that forgets God will be destroyed. Every nation that forgets God will be destroyed. Look at the next verse on your outline, Psalm 9:17. I'm going to put it up here. Read it aloud with me. Here we go. "The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God." Think about the nations that once held great sway over much of the known world. Ancient Egypt, the ancient Hittite Empire, ancient Assyria, ancient Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Look at the extent. Controlled the Mediterranean world. They were so powerful and feared for a long time that they eventually crumbled, into the dust of history, leaving nothing but archaeological reminders of their former greatness. In modern times, think of Nazi Germany that terrorized Europe from the mid-30s to the mid-40s. Soviet Union comes to mind, terrorized millions of people for 70 years. Even ancient Israel and Judah learned that lesson. Obedience to God's covenant meant blessings. Disobedience brought judgment in the form of drought and famine and disease and pestilence, attack from hostile enemies, defeat in war, and ultimately exile as slaves to a foreign land. In fact, sadly, that is the norm throughout history. Nations ignore God, suffer the consequences. He raises them up, he brings them down. Daniel 2. Yet the ultimate rebellion will occur just prior to Christ returning to earth, and we're already seeing that happening. Beginning of the great apostasy in the church and the great rebellion outside the church. The psalm we read at the beginning, Psalm 2, is given over to the rebellion leading up to that conflict, and I want to spend the rest of our time there. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, one of a dozen or so in the book of Psalms. The theme is a supreme king, and it was probably read at the coronation of every Jewish king, beginning with David. And while it had direct application to the present anointed king of Israel, it ultimately refers to Christ, as the many quotations of the psalm in the New Testament confirm. Though his name is not in the heading of this psalm, we know from the New Testament, Acts 4:25, that David is the author of this psalm. The psalm divides along two lines. Verses 1 to 3 depict the rebellion of the nations against God and his chosen king. Verses 4 to 12 reveal God's response to that rebellion. In the first three verses, the nations are haughty, determined in their rebellion. Let's throw him off. We'll be free to do what we want to do. But God has the last word. He always does. And the nations aren't heard from again. Let's look at the psalm along those two lines. First, note how the nations rebel against God and his son, against God and his son. Notice how in verses 1 and 2, they take rebellious actions against the Lord and his anointed. We're told in verse 1 that the nations conspire. So there's a conspiracy, a worldwide conspiracy against the Lord, and the citizens are plotting. How are we going to do it? How are we going to take it down? My friend, that has been happening in America for more than 200 years. People who hate God, hate Jesus, hate the Bible, and hate our freedoms have been working behind the scenes, and they have been very successful in bringing us down. They've almost got it done. Been very patient. The psalmist is incredulous. In fact, he states this as a question. Why are they doing this? It's like he's saying, are they crazy? Don't they realize how ridiculous and futile this is? He says in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together. They are adamant in their rebellion. Notice that every segment of society is involved in this rebellion. The citizens, the kings, the rulers. Notice that their rebellious actions, their raging and conspiring and plotting and counseling and standing and gathering are targeted not against a political enemy, against the Lord and against his anointed. That is Messiah Jesus. That is who they're ultimately against, because Satan is behind the rebellion, and that's who he hates. When the apostles faced persecution in Acts 4, they came back and reported to the church. They had a prayer meeting and asked God for boldness to keep on proclaiming the gospel. In that prayer, recorded in Acts 4, 25 and 26, the saints quote the first two verses of this psalm. They apply to what had just recently happened to Jesus. They say, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And then they apply to what's happening to them. So it's true that whenever people persecute Christians, whether it's communist or radical Muslims or radical Hindus or secular leftist progressives like those currently running our government and targeting Christians, they are really rebelling against Jesus. That's the real target. It's like what Jesus said to Paul on Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Saul was persecuting Christians. Jesus asked him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus so closely identifies with his people that to hurt his people is to hurt him. That's why he will ultimately, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You give place to my wrath. You back off. Let me handle it. I'll handle it. My goodness, he knows how to handle it. We see that in our culture today, more than at any other time in history, it's okay to talk generically about God or the Lord in public. We sing God Bless America during ball games or 4th of July celebrations. I saw it on TV the other night. God bless America. Politicians say that at the end of their speeches. But now don't get specific and mention Jesus' name. When's the last time you heard a politician say, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless America? Don't pray publicly in his name. Don't talk about him in public, unless, of course, you're using his name in profanity. That's fine. Even back in the 1980s, our military chaplains were told they couldn't pray in Jesus' name. And there's much more hostility against biblical Christianity in our nation's military today, because the seculars have been using it as an arena to advance their agenda. Franklin Graham, in his book, The Name, written several years ago, shows how our modern secular culture has developed such an aversion, such a disdain for the name of Jesus. And that sentiment will only increase the closer we get to his return. Read the writings of the founding fathers. They talked about Jesus all the time. I gave you a couple of quotes. Our government is based upon the religion of Christ and his apostles. Notice in verse 3 that they make rebellious statements against God's rule. Rebellious statements. First of all, we talked about the actions. Now here's the statements, what they're saying. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. It's intriguing that their words imply a recognition of God's inherent rule. They know deep down that God is in charge, that he's the ruler, that this is his universe, not theirs. But they resent it, and they refuse to be in subjection to him. And you can hear the hiss of the devil behind that. They characterize themselves as slaves, as being in fetters and chains, as though God were some cruel despot. And that reveals our basic problem. We are natural-born rebels. Not my little angel, yes, even my four little angels. Pure rebels. We inherited a nature that has been away from God and inherently chafes at his rule. And in spite of his goodness and abundant, priceless gifts, he's given us an amazing mind and body. He's given us air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and eyes to see and senses to be in touch with the world around us. We still resent his rule over us and rebel against it. Well, I want to eat that tree. I don't care about all the others. I want the fruit of that tree. We've been doing it ever since Eve. One week before he died, Jesus told a parable about himself to dispel the idea that he was going to immediately set up his kingdom. He was in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for Passover, and rumors were running wild. He's going to come to the capital city. He's going to overthrow the Romans, take his place on David's throne. He's going to deliver us from Roman tyranny. He said, it's not going to happen yet. That'll be the second coming, because his own people weren't ready to accept him. And in the parable, he likened himself to a nobleman going into a far country to have himself appointed king and then to return. That's where he is now, in heaven, the far country. He has been appointed. We just read it in Psalm 2. He's coming back, and he's going to take the throne. But before he left, he called 10 of his servants and gave them each some money, told them to put the money to work until he comes back. But the next verse is the verse I've included on your outline, Luke 19, 14. Notice that he leaves, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man rule over us. That's the attitude of every person in America or anywhere else that refuses to bow the knee to Jesus. And it's especially difficult for Americans because we've never lived under a monarchy. We fought the Revolutionary War to get out from under a monarchy. And when we got to set up our own government, we set up a democratic republic with leaders elected by the people. But all of us who are citizens are not just citizens of America, we're citizens of heaven, citizens of Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom is not a democracy, it's a monarchy, and it's not even a constitutional monarchy like they have in the UK. It's an absolute monarchy, and Christ is the absolute ruler of the universe. But the good news is he is absolutely good, absolutely holy, absolutely perfect. He loves us unconditionally. We don't have to fear him ever doing anything wrong, and we owe him absolute allegiance and obedience. But the majority opinion of the world is rebellion against his rule. We will not have this man reign over us. I hope that's not your attitude, dear one. That can creep in. Well, you can have this, Lord, but not that. Completely surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. I can't sing that verse. Really? That's that attitude we're just looking at, right? Will not have that man rule over this part of my life. Let me tell you something. You'll never grow as a Christian like you ought to. You'll never have the joy that he wants you to have. You'll never become the mature believer he wants you to be until you surrender everything to him. Have you done that? A failure to do that is to get in lockstep with the devil, because he hates the idea. That's why he rebelled. I don't want to serve God. I want to be God. Look how beautiful I am. Look how powerful I am. Well, who made you that way, Lucifer? Well, we won't talk about that. Notice how God responds to rebellious nations. That's why we'd better get in line as individuals and as a nation, because God has the last word. You know, it's so foolish. People shake their fist at God. I'll not rule over him. I'll live my own life. Yeah, but you're going to die, aren't you? And one moment after you die, guess who you're going to face? How foolish it is to say, look at me, look at what I've done, and forget about God. And you know what? Jesus called a man in his parable, you know what he called him? F-O-O-L. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who's going to get all those things that you put in those big barns that you built? Verses 4 and 5, we learn that God does not take this rebellion lightly. Rather, he responds with actions toward the rebels. They had their actions toward him, plotting, conspiring. He has his actions toward them. David says that the one enthroned in heaven laughs, scoffs at them. Far from being worried or anxious about the rebellion, God has a big laugh. He's not up there saying, well, what are we going to do? Look, they're against us. No. He laughs. After all, these are human kings of nations on the earth, and he is the divine king of the universe enthroned in heaven. He is the creator. Everything else is created. Isaiah 40 declares the nations are as a drop in a bucket, counted as the small dust on the scales. They don't even move the scale. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So their proud posturing is no threat at all to him. Think about it. All of the military might of all the nations of the world, all of the nuclear weapons, there's enough to destroy this world 100 times over. But all of that and all the missiles, all the modern weaponry combined is no threat to God whatsoever. Over in Psalm 37, David describes a similar scenario. He writes, the wicked plots against the just, gnashes at him with his teeth. What does the Lord do? He laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. God will always have the last word. That's why God laughs. He knows what the end will be, because he controls it. And all the posturing of the seculars who says, God who, will come to nothing. I told you that back in the spring of 2012, the Virginia General Assembly was ridiculed in the secular press and became the butt of jokes by late-night comedians, because they passed a law that required a woman seeking an abortion to be given a sonogram. Isn't that horrible? And why did the pro-life legislators want her to be given a sonogram? So she could see for herself that the abortion industry had lied to her. What was in her womb, what she was about to destroy, was not a glob of tissue, but a well-formed, tiny human being, her own baby. Wow, what terrible thing for these legislators to do, to say that she must be able to see the baby in her womb before she decides whether or not she'll let it live. About 20 pro-abortionists gathered on the steps of the Virginia Capitol building to protest, and they refused to leave. They had to be carried off by police. Many of them carried signs with offensive messages. Some of them had signs that read, "Who cares what God thinks?" And this one, "I don't care what the Bible says." Wow, I don't want to be standing too close to that woman. Lightning can come out of a blue sky. Ezekiel proved that. Elijah, I should say. It's scary, but that's what we've come to in our culture. That's what a lot of people, the people who hate God, that's what they think. Who cares what he says? Sick and tired of these Christians quoting scripture. I don't care what the Bible says. And for many of this increasingly pagan culture, the fear of God is totally non-existent. And yet such rebellion is no threat to the one in heaven who laughs. Also note, the Lord rebukes them in his anger. Even though God can laugh at their antics, their rebellion is no laughing matter. And so he issues an angry rebuke. David knew well that it wasn't a good idea to be on the receiving end of God's rebuke. He pleaded with God in Psalm 6:1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." How many of you know it's not a good idea to have God mad at you? Sometimes in the Old Testament, God would send a message through his prophet to one of the nations, and he would say, "I'm against you." That is bad news. If God is against you, you are in dire trouble, my friend. Then at the end of verse 5, God terrifies them in his wrath. The wrath of God is his settled anger, his settled disposition against sinful rebellion, and every creature in the universe should be terrified of his wrath. Look what David says in Psalm 21. "At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them." What is that? That's the second coming, at the time of your appearing. We are told, in fact, it is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. But most people don't believe that, sadly. Now, having gotten the rebel's attention, he responds with affirmations about his fixed plan. Notice his fixed plan. They're not going to change it. That plan was fixed in eternity past. We have it in verse 6, the declaration of the Father about his son's rule. The Father said, "I have," notice the past tense, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." In fact, he begins the declaration with the word "yet." In other words, the nations are insistent that they will not be ruled by God's king, the Messiah. They plot and they rattle their sabers and threaten to overthrow God's authority. But he calmly makes this assertion, which is the final word on the subject, "yet." In spite of all the conspiracy, in spite of all the rebellion, in spite of all the saber rattling, "I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion." End of discussion. Where is Zion, my holy hill? Where is it? Tell me, what city? Jerusalem, right? God is saying that he's already decided that one day his Messiah will rule the world in Jerusalem. In fact, it's as good as done. Now, how do we know that he's not just talking about a human king like David or Hezekiah? The amillennialists, who deny that there will be a literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth in the future, insist that this prophecy was fulfilled by David or some other godly Jewish king in the Old Testament. How do we know that this is a future prophecy about none other than Jesus? Well, because the proclamation of the Son about his Father's decree. You see, the Son responds. And no human, no David or Hezekiah or anybody else could say what he says here. In the ultimate sense. Notice three parts of the proclamation. First, that which is regarding the Son's identity. His identity. Verse 7, "He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I become your Father.'" Now we know for a fact that this is Jesus telling us what his Father said to him, because this verse is quoted four times in the New Testament. I've listed those references for you. Acts 13:33, Paul quotes it in a sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and applies it to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 1:4, Paul alludes to this verse in which he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Hebrews 1:5, the author of Hebrews quotes this verse to show the superiority of Christ over angels. Only Christ is called the Son, he says. And in Hebrews 5:5, the author of Hebrews quotes the verse as a reference to God's making Christ our high priest, in contrast to earthly priests. So this is clearly Jesus being discussed here. The second part of the proclamation is regarding the Son's inheritance, his inheritance. Jesus is still quoting the Father, who said to him in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance," those same nations that are plotting against you, "and the ends of the earth your possession." Remember in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus by offering him the kingdoms of the world and he would just bow down and worship the devil. Jesus refused because he knew that a long time ago the Father had promised that to make all the nations his inheritance and the entire planet his possession. And guess what? As we as believers are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that means we share in his inheritance. We will rule and reign with him by his marvelous grace. North America belongs to Jesus. End of discussion. Australia belongs to Jesus. Europe belongs to Jesus, and so does Africa and Asia and South America and every square foot of the planet and every drop of water, fresh and salt. He owns it first because he created it, and second because the Father gave it to him. That's why when the seventh trumpet is sounded in the future tribulation period, loud voices in heaven will be declaring the words that Handel incorporated into his Messiah, Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's really good news. When you look at the condition the world is in now, you say, it is really, really good news. And even better news is that according to Revelation 20, verse 6 and 22, verse 5, as I said a moment ago, we get to reign with him. That's the last part of the proclamation, and that part regarding the Son's iron rule, his iron rule. Jesus is still quoting the Father here, who says to him in verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, this promise from the Father to the Son is quoted three times in the book of Revelation. I list these references for you. Revelation 2:27 is quoted by Jesus himself in his letter to the church at Thyatira. He applies it to the saints' joint rule with him over the nations. Revelation 12:5 is quoted by John, noting that Christ was destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron even before he was born. Revelation 19:15 is quoted by John, referring to Christ's rule following the second coming to earth. How many of you played hide and seek when you were a child? When we used to play, whoever was counting while the others were hiding, they weren't supposed to be looking. They would close their eyes and count out loud, 1 to 20 or 30 or whatever. And when they finished, they would say, ready or not, tell me, here I come. That's what Jesus is saying to the rebel nations. He's saying, you'd better get used to the idea of my ruling over you, because my Father says it's a done deal, ready or not, here I come. And we'll be coming with him. And so to sum it up, he responds with admonitions to his enemies, admonitions, warnings to his enemies. First, notice first in verses 10 to 12 is warnings of destruction to the rebels. Destruction to the rebels. You kings, be wise. You who are plotting and conspiring, you rulers of the earth, be warned. I'm telling you ahead of time. I'm giving you fair warning. The sad thing is this psalm was written 3,000 years ago, and Washington and Raleigh and the United Nations still have failed to take the warning seriously. Then he says, here's what you need to do. You need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 11. And you need to kiss the Son. That is, as a subject would kiss the signet ring on the hand of an ancient monarch in that day and express his submission and loyalty to the king. Kiss the Son, lest he get angry. You don't want to get him angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, just flares up a little bit, you're in big trouble. Ultimately, those are the only two options. That's his warning of destruction to the rebels. You either bow to him or you are destroyed. Well, that's not very nice. It's very gracious that he even gives the warning. He's God. This is his universe. We've been rebelling against him from day one. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but how many should come to repentance? All should come to repentance. So he's very gracious in giving the warning. He says, if you don't bow in submission, I'm going to come with judgment. And then he concludes with a promise, a blessing to believers. End of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some translations have that, blessed are all who trust in him, in the sense of for protection. I hope that includes all of you, dear ones. Have you taken refuge in him? Just as the ark was the only place of refuge from the destruction of the worldwide flood of Noah's day, so Christ is the only place of refuge. You're either in the ark or you perished. You're either in Christ or the wrath of God will fall upon you. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Many scholars see Psalms 1 and 2 as introductory to the whole book of Psalms. I think they're absolutely correct. It's the doorway to the messianic doorway, and it sets up the themes of all the Psalms. Psalm 1 sets forth the two different ways for every individual. The godly person chooses God's way. He will enjoy blessing and wholeness and fulfillment and stability and fruitfulness and prosperity like a tree planted by the streams of water. The ungodly person chooses his own way. I'm going to do it my way. And he will ultimately perish before God's judgment and blow away like chaff in the wind. Psalm 2 sets the two different ways for nations. Psalm 1, individuals. Psalm 2, nations. The rebellious nations reject God's rule. They will perish under his wrath. The godly nations will submit to his rule, and they will enjoy his blessings. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's easy to see that that applies generally to nations and applies particularly to individuals, because all nations are comprised of individual citizens. In other words, what God says to the United States, he says to every citizen of our country. So, like nations, we have two options. Option one, take refuge in God and enjoy his blessings. Take refuge in God. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him or rebel against him and face the consequences, and they are dire. Two options, take refuge or rebel. An Israelite in the 10th century BC and an American in 21st century AD ultimately both have the same two options. Finally, like nations, we know the correct response. We have not been left in the dark. Here's a psalm written 3,000 years ago. God lays it out very clearly. What should our response be? Service coupled with reverential fear. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Joy linked to awe-filled trembling. Rejoice with trembling, he says. And homage, kiss the Son, bow to him, aware of the threat of judgment. That's what the correct response should be for America, for Russia, for Ukraine, for China, for North Korea. Well, you don't expect that, do you, Dale? No, I'm just telling you what the correct response should be. And we just looked at what God's response will be to those who don't. Let me leave you this real quickly I know my time's gone, but circle the reference on the bottom of your outline, Hebrews 12, 25, 29. You'll find that it dovetails with the warning in Psalm 2. Let me read it to you quickly. I'll throw it up here. See that you do not refuse him that speaks. That's good advice. Not me, the Holy Spirit. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more will we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, talking about Sinai. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that's this created planet, that the things which cannot be shaken, the spiritual things, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the next life, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here's the warning again, just like in Psalm 2, for our God is a consuming fire. One of the best known founding fathers, of course, was Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence, Vice President, Secretary of State, Minister of France, our third president, founder of the University of Virginia, former governor of Virginia. Sadly, he was not an evangelical Christian. I don't expect to find him in heaven, which is heartbreaking, because he rejected the deity of Christ, cut out all the miracles. He had his own New Testament. But overall, he did have a largely biblical worldview. And he made these poignant comments in his notes on the state of Virginia, 1781. I want to leave these with you as we close. Jefferson said this, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we've removed their only firm basis, which we have? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God?" You see, the leftists tell us, your liberties are the gift of the government. We gave them to you, and we could take them away. No, you didn't. Your job is to protect the liberties that God gave us. Anyway, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. If Jefferson trembled for his country in 1781, what in the world would he do now? Do you know the Lord? Are you running after him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to run to him, to come to him who alone has life. Father, we thank you for our reminder that you're in control, that you're not worried. You're not fretting about the results of the election in November or the rattling of sabers or the defiance of those in Congress and in state governments who hate you and hate your son and hate the Bible and hate our freedoms and are working hard to take them away. It grieves us. We're concerned about the world our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will grow up in if the Lord tarries. But we know you're in control. Help us to rest in you and to honor you, to serve you with reverence and godly fear, to be salt and light in this decaying society, to honor the Lord Jesus and do what he told us to do, what he left us here to do. Lord, we need your help. We cry out for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.